Hearing the Word of God is formative in our lives. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 this evening. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. James chapter 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Lord, teach us tonight. Teach us about what it means to have tongues that are bridled by the gospel. Teach us, Lord, what it means to walk in line with the gospel and to talk in line with the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Your tongue is who you are. Now, we don't tend to think like that. We tend to minimize words as not really doing anything. But your tongue is who you are. We tend to think, well, my looks are who I am, my achievements are who I am, my job is who I am, my status is who I am, my family is who I am. And yet, in the Bible, as you heard read in those passages again and again and again, our words reveal who we are. They expose us. Oftentimes you hear about somebody caught in some sort of thing that they've done, and they can get away with it a lot of times unless somebody can produce a tape. And if the tape comes out when there are words on it, because the way the words expose us, there's no wiggle room out of that. Think about Donald Sterling, the NBA basketball owner, who those tapes are played and people hear just how racist he is at the core of his being, flowing off his lips. Or you think back to the Nixon administration and how damaging the Watergate tapes were. Words reveal us, they expose us, they lay us bare. In James 1:26, he's already told us, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James has already told us that all of our religious activity, if matched with an unbridled tongue, is worthless. It is empty. And James 1:26 flowed from his whole discussion about the reality of the new birth. In James 1:18, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." For those who are birthed by the word of truth, we are to speak words of truth. The entire epistle here of James is about cruciform wisdom, cross-shaped wisdom. He takes the teachings of the Lord Jesus, his brother, and he preaches them in the context of the church. He embraces the preaching voice of Jesus. And cruciform wisdom, knowing how to walk in line with the gospel, walking in line with the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ, cruciform wisdom is marked by cruciform words. You heard it read earlier. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The abundance of the heart, that controlling center of your life. Heart is used to represent not only emotion, but mind and will. Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of who you really are, mouth speaks. I want you to think with me about the way the Bible keeps using the tongue as the indicator of someone's life. In Genesis 3:12, we see the first sin after the fall is a sin of speech. The Lord comes and he's looking for Adam. Of course, he knows where Adam is, but he's calling out to him. He wants Adam to feel the weight of the fact that he is calling out to him. And he asks him about what has happened. And in Genesis 3:12, he says immediately, "The woman you gave me to be with me." In other words, it's her fault, therefore you gave her to me, and it's your fault. His words are an act of rebellion. In Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul wants to show how we are sinful to the very core of our beings. The reality that we are all marred by sin. We are all affected by the fall. And Paul chooses this imagery in Romans 3, 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And he's quoting Psalm 5, 9 and Psalm 140, verse 3. You remember the account in Isaiah? Isaiah has this amazing vision of the holiness of God. And when he falls on his face in the presence of God, and he wants to declare that he understands that God is holy and he is not, he says this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We have such a hard time believing that our words are that big a deal. Oftentimes, children are taught to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And we sort of have the attitude that words don't really do anything, but they do. In fact, if we were to rephrase that children's rhyme in a biblical way, we would say something like, "Sticks and stones can just break your bones, but words will really hurt you." Right? You recover from being injured. I talk to people all the time that live with a constant sense of the hurt of words that their spouse continues to speak to them or their parents spoke to them. Words really do something. We can't separate them out and act like they're no big deal. James here in James chapter 3, this first verse in chapter 3, verse 1, is to grab our attention. He's going to talk about teachers. He's a teacher. He says this in James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. That's my brothers in the church, Christians, fellow believers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He's talking about pastors. He's talking about those who preach. He's talking about leaders in the church. And he says, listen, when you move into that role, your words are judged with a greater sense of scrutiny, and you speak a lot of them. Now, in the context of the argument of James, he's constantly dealing with the way we see the world. And he's been dealing with the sin of partiality, the sin of being puffed up and trying to put yourself in a group that's above others. So he starts the conversation here with those who seem to have a position of prestige. Those people who are people whom people come here to speak, just like here tonight. And so they seem to have a position that would put them in a place of honor. But he says, you do not think about the other side of it, that you'll be judged to a stricter standard because you're one who's designated to speak. And rightly so, a greater strictness. Words matter. What we say matters. Now, there's a sense in which some hearing James teaching here might very well be agreeing about the leader, the one who's up front, the one is a position of seeming privilege. That, yeah, that's right. They will be judged in that way. Might be agreeing with what he's saying here, but then he goes on to universalize his discussion about the use of the tongue to all the believers in the church. I want us to see in verse 2 through the first part of verse 5, your tongue steers your life. Your tongue steers your life. Look with me beginning in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Now, James is no utopian. He doesn't believe that anybody's achieving this state of sinless perfection. He understands that we struggle with sin in all kinds of ways. We stumble in many ways. But the reason he's bringing it up here is because our stumbling is most evident in our words. Jesus keeps talking about words and what you do with your resources, your treasure, what you do with your money. They are both barometers of the way you see the world, and they are constant barometers of that. James says, for we all stumble in many ways, and then he says this, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, he is a completely mature man. Anybody who never stumbles in what they say will not stumble in any other way as well. If you're able to not stumble in what you say, you're able to bridle the reality of your own being. And I can only think that James here thinks about the one person that he saw that be true of. The one person who had a bridled tongue. Jesus, his brother. The one person who did not stumble in that way and did not stumble in any way. The one person who was a perfect man. But nobody else. If we can control the tongue, if we can bridle the tongue, then we can control all of life because it's the most difficult part of our being to control. Look at verse 3 and 4. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. He uses two powerful images here that arrest our attention. A horse is a magnificent animal. One of the things I love about living here is there's nowhere you can drive around here very long that you don't end up driving by horses, seeing them run, seeing the power of those magnificent bodies. When I was in college playing baseball, I couldn't have a normal job, so I had a job shoveling horse stalls, and I did that whenever I could. And I'd be in a stall with one of these horses and be absolutely terrified. I've been in there when the horse started kicking, and you see the power of that amazing beast. And the lady I worked for in that, she was an equestrian rider in the Olympics at one point. And so she would jump on those giant horses, she'd jerk them up, that bit in their mouth, and she'd make them jump over things and crawl under. She could do whatever she wanted to with that amazing animal. And she controlled it with that bit in the mouth of the horse. She could guide it exactly wherever she wanted to go. And then the image of a ship is equally powerful. Huge, amazing, gliding over the water. The winds are whipping in. The storms come, but it's guided by this small rudder. There's a particular person with this small object able to guide that ship. And then he says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. You see, he's saying here that the tongue has this controlling influence in our life. The tongue is like a bit. The tongue is like a rudder. The tongue helps guide and direct our lives. A horse that has never been broken is a dangerous animal. If he can't be controlled by the bit, he's not a lot of usefulness to people. A ship, if it didn't have a rudder, it was just blown around by the winds, would not be useful for any productive purpose. But with a bit, a horse is very useful. With a rudder, a ship is very useful. The tongue is like this. We think about our life, and then the words that we speak is sort of an overflow, an afterthought of our lives. But it's calling us to something else. Our words do not simply affect others around us. They shape and guide us. Words. Sometimes they're hasty. Sometimes they're harsh. Sometimes they're deceitful. Sometimes they're impure. Sometimes they're gossip. Sometimes we don't say things when we should speak, and sometimes we speak when we should not say anything. Words. You have a tongue that is unbridled. The entire person is not productive, not useful. An unbridled tongue affects the reality of who you are. Yes, they affect other people, but they shape and guide us. What we say reveals the reality of our heart. But he's saying more than that. He's saying that what we say helps shape our heart. It's a reciprocal relationship. See, if you don't think your words matter, all that matters is just stuff you really do. What matters is actions, not words. The problem is those uncontrolled words, because you do not see the importance of them, are shaping your actions. Over years of counseling, one of the things that I've learned is that a lot of times when you're dealing with someone and someone's problem, All they think about is the particular problem, the sinful act, the thing that they wish they did not do. And so what they want is a technique from the outside in to sort of figure out how to deal with that. They want sort of the magic pill of how to work all that out. And yet in reality, most of the time, the act is just simply a reflection of what they are saying to themselves and to others. I had a young mom come to me one time and she said, I want to talk to you because I really struggle with anger. I don't want to. It's messing up my life. It's messing up my relationship. But it just seems I have no control over it. So we kept talking and tried to figure out what's going on here, what's going on in her heart. Well, the anger was the outflow of sort of an idea that she ought to be perfect, and that she needed to live up to expectations of everyone around her. And so what would set her off is that in the midst of her day, when if somebody didn't give the compliment that she was working to try to attain, or if somebody didn't say something, she took everything everybody said in the worst light because she's trying to get that affirmation to validate who she is. And so everybody's on a constant test as to whether or not she's measuring up. So we had to back up and say, I want you to try this. That's all I want you to do. I don't want you to do anything else. I don't want you to do anything different. I want you to get up in the morning, and I want you to say in the morning out loud, before your feet hit the floor, I am going to fail in countless ways today, and Jesus loves me anyway. I'm going to fail in countless ways today, and my husband loves me anyway. And then when you go to bed at night, I want you to do the same thing. Out loud, say it. A few months later, came back and talked to me, and she said, anger's gone. Anger's gone. Why? Because that was the issue. The words that she was speaking to herself every day were, you've got to be this, you've got to live up to this, you've got to measure up to this, you've got to do. Those words were controlling her, but they were also not just simply revealing her, they were also shaping her in a way that as soon as she did something that somebody else didn't affirm in the way she was going for, she responded with anger. She responded with anger because the words were exposing the desire in her heart to be something she shouldn't have been going after. Her identity should be in Christ. And the fact that she was speaking them was shaping her to be all the more driven by a sense of need of perfectionism. See, that's the way it works. It's the way it works. If you do not think words matter, then you will not strive to have your words be in line with the gospel. You will not take every thought captive to obey Christ, which means taking every word captive to obey Christ. You don't have a thought apart from words, because words are the way you conceptualize things, and so your thoughts are groups of words come together. Your tongue helps steer your life. The world is narrated. You believe things because of the way they fit into a story. A story are the way words come together to tell you something. You cannot separate thought, word, and action. You cannot separate them. I've always... We watch a lot of sports in our house, follow a lot of sports, and I'll show my sons the way sort of ESPN can control the narrative. the way they can just keep saying certain things over and over and over, and so everybody starts believing them because they're narrating those things for people. So there'll be a particular player who they'll get behind and start pushing, and they're the greatest player ever, and this other player over here. And a lot of times you start looking at the numbers, and you start looking, and it's not real. It's just sort of an image that's being created for all kinds of purposes and all kinds of reasons. The world is narrated. You believe what you believe and think about what you think about on the basis of a story as well. The difference is we should not be dependent upon ESPN, the evening news, talk radio, or anything else to give us the story. We have the story. The small bit with the power to control, the small rudder that has the power to control the ship, the tongue is like that. And now he goes on to talk about a small but powerful thing that's powerful in a destructive way. When you look at the second part of verse 5 down through verse 8, we see that your tongue is untamable by willpower. The power he's talking about here is a destructive power. It's fire. It's the spark of fire. Fire not harnessed is dangerous. It can spread like wildfire. When I lived in Texas, I was amazed that you'd have long periods of drought and everything would get dry, and they would say, don't put anything glass on the ground because it'll immediately conduct heat, and the way the wind blows in that flat land, the fire can spread amazingly. One time we had a family, the fire was headed toward their trailer, and so we went out there, we got everything out of the trailer, we were going as fast as we could before it got there, and then about 100 yards away, the wind changed directions and it blew everything back the other way, and so we loaded everything back up in it. Fire has the ability to do that, to have this destructive force and destructive power. Look at the second part of verse 5. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire or a small spark. It can start with something so little, and it can have a destructive force that is unbelievable. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. That's its character. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. That's its influence. Setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. The tongue's character, and he's talking about here the uncontrolled tongue, the tongue that functions like an uncontrolled fire. Its character is that it is a part of a world characterized by unrighteousness, and it moves that along. In the fallen world, it's a master switch that affects all of our other actions. When he's talking about it staining us, he's talking about this tongue's influence. If our words are corrupt, if our words are untamed, that affects the reality of who we are. It reflects all of our parts. We are a unified body and soul. We cannot say, I walk up to Larry Thompson here and I say, stick my hand out to shake his hand and I say, how are you doing? You're an idiot. He does not say, you know, that hand is very kind, but those words, he's a jerk. I like his hand, but I don't like his words, right? When I stick my hand out and I say, hello, you idiot, he's thinking that my hand's a jerk too, right? That's all of me. I'm a unified person. Your words corrupt the totality of who you are. Corrupt words leave you as a person stained. That's the point he's making. You can't separate your life out in a way to separate what you say from the reality of who you are. If words are uncontrolled, he says it's setting on fire an entire course of life. So words have a steering function in your life. And when they are uncontrolled, they have a destructive force in your life that affects all of who you are and affects the entire course of your life. Calvin says on this verse, other vices are often corrected by age or by process of time. They drop off from our lives. But from the earliest to the latest days, the banal influence of the tongue remains. That's right. There's a lot of things that you take a baby and that a baby does, starts yelling and screaming for food. And I don't care who you are and how self-centered you are and how much of a narcissist you are. I don't go in restaurants and see 50-year-old people screaming food, because the waiter hadn't brought it yet. You sort of grow out of that no matter who you are. But the tongue is not like that. The tongue is not like that at all. The corruption of the tongue seen in the young is also seen in the old, though it may have different forms. He says that this uncontrolled tongue that's like a fire, a destructive fire, he says is the reality of a fallen world, a world of unrighteousness. But then he goes on to say that it's set on fire by hell. Pretty strong language. Set on fire by hell. The uncontrolled tongue that is having a destructive pass over the course of our lives and other lives is ultimately a reflection of hell itself. The image related to hell, fire. Hell fires, damnation, judgment. Fires that burn, but they don't even consume. Consuming would be a relief from the destructiveness of the torment of the fires. He ties our uncontrolled words to the reality of hell itself. The sparks that come from our mouths and uncontrolled words have their root in the reality of hell. They are from the world that is anti-God. They are set on fire by hell. That means they do the bidding of Satan himself when our words are uncontrolled. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. He goes on making the case for the incredible evil of an uncontrolled tongue. If you look here, beginning in verse 7, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human, meaning no mere human being, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. The word restless there is one he translates earlier to talk about being divided, being double-minded, being agitated. It's always ready to break out. It is a restless tongue. It is unstable. That's what he uses earlier. He the same word he defines as unstable. It is always being agitated. It is always churning. It is not humanly controllable. I take the eight Prince kids. We go to the zoo. We gaze at a lion who's in a controlled environment. People come out and feed him. We see a gorilla. We see an elephant. We see all of these amazing beasts who have been tamed by human beings. And he says, listen, though all kinds of beasts can be tamed and have been tamed by mankind, no mere human can tame the tongue. He's not saying that the tongue is untamable. He's saying that we cannot tame the tongue by our own willpower, by our own authority. The tongue is untamable by mere humans. It is restless. It is unstable in ways that we cannot control. It is not within our willpower to say, I will just start using my tongue properly. It does not work like that. In verses 9 through 12, we also see that your tongue reveals its source. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. Language there, totally unique in the New Testament. Seems to be highlighting here, Lord referring to Christ, Father, Father God. Unique construction calling attention to it here. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He's making a point here that is the way we so often corrupt our language without even thinking about it, knowing what we're doing. We bless God. We bless Christ. Bless here, it's interesting, this morning we're talking about blessing and cursing from the vantage point of what God blesses or what God curses, and now we're using the same language to refer to how we function. Blessing here is the idea of praise, of gratitude. With it we bless God. We speak words of praise and gratitude to God. But then he says often we curse those who are made in his likeness. In other words, those who are created in his image. And cursing here means invoking evil upon, speaking bad of, wanting bad to come to others and speaking those words. He's saying we do it with the same mouth. In other words, his point is that is a double-mindedness that he's dealing with earlier. That's an unstableness. Literally, if you look at verse 10, the end of verse 10, he is literally saying, not right, my brothers. These things ought not be so. They're incongruous. The word there, ought there, it speaks to things that ought to go together. So when he says these things ought not be so, they don't go together. They aren't complementary to one another. It is not complementary to bless God, but curse those who are made in his image. His larger point here is this is contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to grace. It's contrary to the fact that we look at one another and say, brothers, that we claim the reality of the gospel in our lives, and yet we speak words of cursing. One of my professors at seminary was Curtis Vaughn, a famous Greek scholar. He's not with us anymore. But Dr. Vaughn was working through James with us, translating it from the Greek. And he got to this section, and it's always stuck with me the way he was trying to explain to us what this is talking about blessing God and cursing those made in his likeness. And he said, picture this. He said, there's a father and there are two children. Father comes in, says hey to the children. One of the children jumps up in his arms. He's hugging that child. He's turning around. That child has a face pointed toward the other sibling. And that child is enjoying the hug from the father. But the child is sticking their tongue out at their sibling. He said, that's what it's like. No, if you love this father, you should love his children, your brother, your sister. It doesn't make sense to jump in his arms and to hug him and to act like that's sort of a self-righteous way in which you're separating yourself from others. And he said, that's what's going on here. Those who come in church and they sing and they praise and they lift their hands and they talk about the greatness of God, and then they drive home and they are harsh to one another in the car. And they go to work and they speak in ways that don't reflect the gospel at all. And they're talking to people created in the image of God. Glorifying God, blessing God, involves using our words to bless those who are created in his image. You cannot separate the two. Oftentimes, we are smiling as though we are in the arms of God here, but then we're looking out at others and sticking our tongue out in the way we use our words. We praise God. We defend His name. We defend His glory. I'm always interested in people who are... They're so outraged about the ways in which God is being belittled in the culture. And they're always on some sort of campaign about the way God's honor is being tainted in the culture that we're in. And oftentimes, people who are outraged in that way about the culture and the way the culture is defaming the name of God often have the loosest, most uncontrolled tongues themselves. I literally told a man one time, I'm sitting there and I'm counseling him about a situation, his marriage is about to fall apart. He comes in, he's talking to me, and he wants to tell me about everything President Obama's doing wrong and the way the country's headed. So yeah, you need to worry about the country. All right, start in your home. Forget about President Obama. He's not messing up your marriage. You're doing that. Right? That oftentimes the outrage outside against things we don't really have control over is sort of a defense mechanism because we're unwilling to face the situation we're actually in. One of the best things you can do for the country is to have a godly home that is marked by speech that makes much of the gospel and makes much of the glory of God. And therefore, it's speech that blesses those around you. It's easier to rail about the sins of others, to make it impersonal, to make it sort of a thing, than really having to deal with it yourself. See, the reason we do this is pride. He's been dealing with throughout the partiality, the way we sort of want to put ourselves up on a pedestal. And so we say, oh, God is great, but we're often like the Pharisee who says, oh, God, you're great. Thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I pray. Thank you that I do this. It's pride. It's out of line with the gospel. Look at the two illustrations he gives us in 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Well, the implied answer is no. A spring doesn't pour forth from the same opening two different types of water. Some of the salt here is often translated bitter. That's a good translation. Sweet water, fresh water, and bitter water. No, if that is the reality you're dealing with, if it's bitter, it'll all taste bitter. You won't be able to separate it out and take the water and go, okay, the fresh over here and the bitter over here. Okay, the fresh over here, the salt over here. You can't do it. The salt corrupts it. The salt gives it a salty taste. The bitterness corrupts it. That's the way it works. You can't separate these things out. He's giving you all of these illustrations over and over and over again because that's the way we want to think about it. We want to think that we are certain things that we do. We don't want to say that our words tell us who we really are. All of the water would be salty. All of it would be bitter. Then look at verse 12. Picks up on the same thing we heard read about in the Gospels from Jesus. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Doesn't work that way. You pull an olive off, you know you've got an olive tree. You don't pull an olive off and wonder if it's a fig tree. You pull a fig off, you got a fig tree. You don't have a grapevine. You have fresh water, then you don't have a salt pond. That's not the way it works. Those things do not go together. All of it is implying that our words reveal the reality of who we are. Matthew 7:16, Jesus says it this way: you will know them by their fruits. And then he goes on to what we heard read earlier, Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the mouth produces the fruit that tells us the reality of the heart. Is it a heart rooted in the gospel and speaking from the abundance of the gospel? Or is it a heart that has forsaken the gospel, that has no place for the gospel, that just is revealing the reality of one's own selfish, sinful inclinations? When Jesus says that in Matthew 12, he's dealing with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are calling him a blasphemer. And he's flipping it on their heads. They speak what they speak out of the abundance of their heart. They speak the words of blasphemy, even though they accuse him of blasphemy. Matthew 12:37 says these haunting words: for by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Could he state it any more bluntly? Now, he's not using justified in that sense in the way Paul uses it for being declared righteous in light of the gospel. He's using justified in there is shown to be righteous. And he's implying throughout this entire letter, he's writing to Christians who are brothers, and he's saying your words will declare whether or not your life is rooted in the gospel. So by your words, you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I mean, that could not be any more blunt. Your words are who you are. The next section we already looked at, because we were sort of the first sermon looking at the theme of the whole letter, and the theme is wisdom. And so we focused on these words, and he makes a contrast in verses 13 through 18 about wisdom from above and wisdom that is earthly, similar to the contrast between the wisdom of God in the cross Paul is making in 1 and 2 Corinthians and the wisdom of the world. It's very interesting. He says that the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial. These are all things he's been dealing with in the course of the letter. Sincere, and produces a harvest of righteousness. But wisdom that is earthly is unspiritual, demonic. That's what he said, set on fire by hell, marked by jealousy and selfish ambition. You see, that's not just simply describing wisdom. Whatever wisdom you are embracing ultimately flows off of the lips. Either your words are marked by being rooted in the gospel, a lack of partiality. You envision the world in light of the gospel, not in trying to level it out to see your place in the pecking order. And words are gentle because God is sovereign. God's grace governs you. Mercy, good fruits, sincere, harvest of righteousness. Or are your words earthly, reflecting an earthly wisdom? Meaning that you speak words, even if you profess to bless God, you speak words that are unspiritual. That means words that aren't seen in light of the gospel, not taking every thought and therefore every word captive to obey Christ. He says those words are demonic. They are marked by a personal jealousy and a selfish ambition. I want to share with you one more thing that Jesus says. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says something that we know he said, but oftentimes we let ourselves off the hook. He didn't really mean we're supposed to do that. It's one of those things, that's a good goal, but we're not really supposed to do that, but we are. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, 28, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Bless those who curse you. It's a powerful call. How can you do that? Well, because you do not have to be the one that exacts the vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You realize that we are liberated as a people because God said that in the end He's going to make all things right. He's going to deal with all wickedness and rebellion. And everybody's either going to be found in Christ or not found in Christ as rebels against the purposes of God. And He's going to deal with it all. And so we do not have to be a people who go around exacting our own vengeance. In fact, we are to be people who bless even those who curse us. It's an interesting thing, and we're talking about the cultural things we face as Christians, that our goal as Christians, even in the cultural battles we face, is not the defeat of our opponents, but the rescue of our opponents. So we have to speak our words seasoned with the grace of the gospel, because we are trying to compel them not just on sides of a cultural issue, but we're trying to compel them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the saving mercy of God. Sometimes blessing those who curse you means speaking a direct word of the gospel, even to people who don't want to hear it. But sometimes it means not making things an issue that don't need to be made an issue so you can make the gospel an issue. How incredible it is to be liberated in a way that you do not have to curse those who curse you. You can seek their good. You can bless them. You have a constant barometer on whether you're willing to do that or not. Your words. If you're somebody who anytime somebody says something to you, you take it in the worst possible way it could have been meant, you're not that kind of person. Now that kind of person, no matter what is said to them, puts that in the context of the best possible way it could have been taken. The other person is looking to protect themselves. Lash back out if needed. See, all of this fundamentally matters. Because the only way our tongues can be controlled is with the bridle of the gospel. The only way our tongues can be controlled is with the rudder of the gospel. But though they cannot be tamed by our willpower, they will be tamed by the gospel. Now, we're a people in process. But one of the glories of heaven will be hearing only words that bless now and forever. Let's pray.